We are in Luke chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 25 this morning. One book that I would recommend to all of you to have is the book on parables by John MacArthur. And this is an extremely helpful book. It takes about 20 or most of the parables that are in the Gospels, and it actually helps you work through them if you're having a question as to, well, what is the precise meaning of these parables? So Pastor John does an excellent job in this book, and this kind of helped me a little bit today in some of the verses that we were covering, but I did want to recommend it. It's a great book to have as a resource, especially when you're reading through the Gospels. Pardon me? Oh, I thought someone was asking a question. Anyway, let's go ahead and begin. You have a handout. The title is The Disciples' Marching Orders, Total Commitment in Following Christ. This has been a very, very challenging passage to study for, very convicting, because it reminds me of what our Lord expects of us as believers in Christ in our day-to-day walk, in our trek, in our pilgrim's progress. So this has been very refreshing, very convicting, and I hope it challenges you today as we go through these passages. Of course, we're in the journey to Jerusalem. We're in the final chapter of our Lord as he descends down to Jerusalem and prepares for the cross, the Passion Week. And looking at our map, the Lord is heading south, of course, from Galilee. And of course, Luke 14 and 15, the passage we're in right now, represents the apex of Christ's teaching. And of course, if you have a red letter Bible, you know it's just basically bursting with red right now, because our Lord is, all of his teaching is, much of his teaching, majority of teaching is recorded in this section of Scripture. And we're going to have 20 parables during this time frame that our Lord basically teaches through. And this really represents the middle of his teaching, this section of Scripture. And really, really incredible passage of Scripture. The leaders, the religious leaders of the day are really going after our Lord Jesus Christ. They want him dead. And basically they are really injecting misrepresentations of his teaching. And some people are following that. The crowds are looking for Christ to really respond to the Pharisees and Sadducees. A lot of them are there, uncommitted, maybe even being entertained by the responses between Christ and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And our Lord is in the process of thinning the crowds, if you will. And he's basically trying to show what a true disciple, a true follower, a true Christian looks like. And that's what we're going to be seeing in this passage today. And we've been going over the same verse, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Of course, that embraces the compassion of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, in this passage, we're going to see two outstanding themes. We're going to see the joy in salvation, which we'll see in chapter 15, and then the cost of discipleship in chapter 14. And we're going to see how the two really link together. It's amazing. And I'm always amazed when you study and you plumb the Scripture, how Luke, through the control of the Holy Spirit, is intentional in these different sections. And they all do blend together. It's just our job to figure out how it blends together, and then we can see the full thrust of what God is trying to communicate. It was hard to basically pick out a verse or a theme verse, but our monthly verse coincides with the theme verse in the same way. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And as we go into chapter 15, that's really our joy chapter. And so that's our verse for the month of April. And if we look at theme verses, the verses that I selected out of this whole section, I'm focusing on joy. Of course, we have discipleship in chapter 14, but it leads to joy. Our commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ leads to that eternal joy. And that joy is not just our joy of knowing that we're secure, that our Lord loves us, that he's forgiven our sins, and that's a joy all in and of itself. But the joy basically spills over to heaven, and all of heaven is rejoicing when even one person comes to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why I picked these verses, because the religious leaders of the day, what were they doing? Were they joyful? No, they were grumbling. They were grumbling because Jesus was going after the lost. And you have such a stark contrast. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners, and he eats with them." But then you look at that contrast in verse 7. "But I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." Our Lord Jesus Christ was compassionate, and he went after the sinners. And he proactively went after sinners. And then when sinners came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there was joy in heaven. And so that's the reason why we picked these verses. And the section theme is listed in here, and I kind of wrote it out, just kind of digesting the chapter 14. Our Lord is making the point there are critical issues in life that need to be carefully evaluated, aren't there? I mean, we make important decisions all the time, don't we? About, you know, who we're going to marry, what's our job, and really, really critical, important decisions. But our desire to be one of his disciples supersedes these because of its eternal value and requires our total heart commitment. And that's really what chapter 14 is all about. So let's go ahead and read the section. Starting in verse 25 of chapter 14. "Now large crowds were gathered and going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if there is enough to complete that project? And when he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, and they say, 'This man began to build, and he was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him who has 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him, both the Pharisees and scribes, and they began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What is man, or what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I tell you, in that same way, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Let's pray for God's leading this passage. Our Father and our God, may we have ears to hear what you are communicating in this passage. May this message be clear and concise, and may we allow your Holy Spirit to take your word and use it to transform our lives so that we can be salt, that we can be fruitful, more fruitful, as we serve you on this earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So after reading this passage, what are some of the key things that stand out as we read through the whole passage? Pardon me? The cost of discipleship. What else? You didn't think I was going to ask you that question, right? Pardon me? The count the costs. What else? What are some of the key things that stand out in this passage? Any observations? Yeah, God rejoices over the salvation of sinners. And think about the number of times you see the word joy and rejoice in chapter 15. You know, that's the emphasis of the whole chapter, the joy that God has. Sometimes we get the conception that God is just up there in some sterile environment, but we're hearing a lot of joyful shouting and rejoicing in heaven in this passage. What else? So Jesus is talking clear. He's talking in parables, but are these parables at a point where you can't understand what he's saying? Yes, and then there's...
That we should be salt.
That we should be salt. That we should be salt. That we should be an influence. What else? Love of Christ over the love of family. That's huge, isn't it? And these are the themes. Those are really good comments that are some comments. If you put it all together, we see the extreme character of Christianity, and which is discipleship. This isn't some easy road to traverse. And Christ makes it so difficult for us, it's really humanly impossible, right? We can't do this in and of ourselves. So it's almost getting back to the Beatitudes, where we have to realize that in order to come to Christ, or for Christ to come to us, we need to realize we're spiritually bankrupt, that we have nothing to offer, and it's God working in and through us. This passage definitely describes a narrow gate Christianity. And the call to salvation is a call to discipleship. The two are one and the same. And that's what we need to think about today when we look at this passage. It's not just something that we do later on. It's not something where, I became a Christian when I was 8 years old, and you live a life that has no impact at all, where Christ has no impact in that life. Salvation and discipleship are really one and the same. We'll start with our first section in the cost of discipleship. Large crowds were going along with him. And our Lord now is in the process of thinning the crowd. It's interesting, there are many churches today, many supposed pastors who would want to, with the sole motive to enlarge in their congregations, to build bigger stadiums, to bring more people in, and to basically preach a message that would attract more and more people. And Christ is doing exactly the opposite here. Do you notice? He turns. And he's in really the crowd-thinning business. One pastor commented this: his invitations to salvation, while motivated by love and motivated by compassion, filled with grace and mercy, offering forgiveness, peace, and joy, now and forever, were still demanding at what anyone would say is at a very extreme level. So he turns and says to them, Christ turns and says to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, those are really strong words, aren't they? Very, very strong words. What does that mean? What does that mean? We know in Matthew 15:4 it says, honor your father and your mother, right? But what does this word hate mean? It actually means to prefer one over the other. We use Scripture to understand Scripture, right? So we could isolate this verse out and say that God wants us to hate all relationships, walk away from marriage, walk away from mom and dad, don't support them, and then just go off and live in a commune. And that would be based on just taking that very, very narrow interpretation of one phrase. But when we use Scripture to understand Scripture, we understand we need to honor our father and mother. We need to be a faithful husband or wife. We need to love our mom and dad when they get old, especially. That was built into the Old Testament. We have to take care of family. So what does this really mean? If we go to Matthew 10:37 and 39, you should write that down. Why don't we go to it? Christ is saying the same thing at this point, but instead of the word hate, he uses prefer. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So we're talking about really all relationships. All relationships. And these are extreme measures. And we say, well, he's just using that as a hyperbole. He's just exaggerating what discipleship is all about. But there are people in this world even today and all the way through the ages who have had to make tough decisions over relationships when it comes to choosing Christ or choosing that relationship of mom and dad. I remember a friend of mine who is Jewish. And when Christ came into his life, he was completely, completely eradicated from his family because of his decision to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So sometimes it does have radical consequences, even in a culture like ours today. It's interesting, in verse 20, he says, you know, he talks about father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even his own life. In the Greek, it's eti te kai, and he bundles it all together, really, in the language. So he's basically adding everything. Not only mom and dad relationships, preferring them over the Lord Jesus Christ, but he actually includes his own self. MacArthur on this passage, Jesus is not offering a makeover, he's calling for a takeover. He's not offering a makeover, he's calling for a takeover. Very different from the easy kind of Christianity light that we're so familiar with, MacArthur goes on. Seems like people want to do whatever makes it easy, and Jesus wanted to do whatever made it impossible. And look at the verbiage. He cannot be my disciple. There's an either or. It's not like kind of or growing into. He cannot be my disciple. In Matthew 16:24, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself. That's counting the cost. It's an exchange wherein I step aside and acknowledge Christ as the only rightful ruler of my life. And this is really what distinguishes authentic faith from all the superficial counterfeit varieties that we have today in our world. And it's interesting, we go on to cross-carrying. Whoever does not carry his own cross. Interesting. And we need to familiarize ourselves with cross. When Christ was on the cross, I thought of two things while he was on the cross. He gave up his earthly relationships to his own mom. Remember, he transferred that to who? John. And did he take any possessions with him to the cross? No, the Romans took his outer garments and they basically took them from him. So he had nothing. So the imagery is very, very vivid and vivid to this culture that you take nothing to the cross. You really take no human relationships to the cross, and that's why Jesus basically asked John to take care of his mom, and you have no possessions at the cross. The other verses, Luke 9:23, our passage here, Mark 8:34, if you want to jot that down in your notes. He summons a crowd with his disciples and says to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. The cross is really a symbol of death, isn't it? Concrete ways to express martyrdom. Are you willing to give your life? You know, and that's actually happening in our world right now. People are giving their life for our Lord Jesus Christ. But spiritually speaking, are you, in all of the things that are important to you, in weighing out Christianity, have you laid aside all of these other things and basically realizing that Christ is most important? And there are going to be times when your relationship with Christ affects personal relationships. Discipleship is all-encompassing. And look at verse 33 in our passage that we read. What does it say about that? We have relationships on one end, and what's on the other end? In verse 33. Pardon me? Material goods, possessions. So it's everything. It's our relationships. It's you denying yourself, right? And it's your possessions. So discipleship involves everything. Your willingness to give up everything for our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all encompassing. Are you willing not only to give up your desires and your ambitions, your dreams, your hopes, your relationships, and abandoning them to His sovereign authority, subordinating them to Christ's will, even to the cost of life? What did Paul say in Philippians 1:21? For me to live is Christ, and to what? Die is gain. So the bottom line, this is a guiding principle of the kingdom citizen's life. This is what we need to write on the doorposts of our home when we enter the workplace or when we go out in day, just to remind ourselves as believers in Christ, this is the commitment that was made. Did we understand the ramifications fully when we came to Christ? No. And we grew into it. We grew in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to, as believers in Christ, think back on what discipleship actually means. And why are we here? And who are we serving? Did we realize this entirety at the moment of salvation? Of course. But we do grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And now we have a couple of illustrations, don't we? We have two illustrations. We have a parable of the rash builder, the watchtower. In ancient days, a watchtower might be in the vineyard to be able to look for threats to the vineyard. If an enemy would come to sow tares in the fields, a watchtower would be able to note that, someone in the watchtower. But anyway, this is a big tower, and I have just a couple of what that might have looked like or what people might be visualizing. The one on the right, where you build a tower. But if you're going to build this tower, you need to calculate the cost, right? A count comes from the Greek word stone, counting, a pebble at a time. It means to really determine what that construction project is going to take. Patty and I lived in Colorado Springs years back, and there was this apartment complex that was right down the street from us, and they built it halfway and then stopped for about 4, 5, or 6 years. And, you know, you think, I wonder who invested in that. And that's really the emphasis in that passage. Does he have enough to complete that task? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and not able to finish, look at the word finish in verses 29 and 30. That's teleo. It comes from the Greek word teleo, but to complete that task. And the object, or the focus of those two verses is ridicule. People come and they see this unfinished tower and they ridicule the person who basically started the construction project to begin with. And they say, this man, and that's really a derogatory term. You might hear someone say, that fool, if you were listening to someone walking down the street and addressing something that was incomplete. This man began to build, and he was not able to complete. This is a voluntary act, though. That's what's interesting about this parable. The tower was not a compulsory act. It was something that the man did in and of his own self. I'm going to build a tower. And that's contrasted with a king who has to go to battle. Verse 31. He encounters this clash in war. And wouldn't he first sit down and consider whether or not he had enough troops to go against that? In the Persian Gulf War, we had the ruler of Iraq, remember? I don't think he count the cost. And many of us have the images of that highway of death where we just pounced on that small country with our technologies and everything. He didn't consider the cost. And he paid dearly for it. His troops paid dearly for it. But you sit down and consider, you ponder with yourself is the implication there in the Greek. You think about, should I really go to war? And if not, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. I'm not going to sacrifice my... So he considers. So the idea is before he enters war, he wants to really consider, to think through, do I really want to enter this deal or this conflict? Verse 33, so none of you, it's an all or none, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all of, there's a picture too of going to battle. And then, of course, the next thing is being able to declare war, all of his possessions. And that's why we have possessions in verse 33. And in what sense are we saying goodbye to possessions? Does that mean I sell all my possessions and put on rags and go and, you know, go to some, you know, monastery and, you know, another country? No, it's the willingness to be able to say, these possessions are yours, Lord. And again, you're subjugating yourself in your possessions, your life, your relationships, everything to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we really have a couple of illustrations which fall under that. You know, God owns everything, doesn't he? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. In Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, right? So he owns anything anyway. He's the creator, down to the last molecule, if you will. And he's influencing everything. We need to recognize that. Whether we like it or not, we need to recognize that he owns us anyway. And for the believer, we basically genuflect and say, Lord, whatever you want to do in my life, how about your health? How about the things that come into your life you have no control over? Cancer, or ill health, or hand surgery, or whatever it is we're thinking about and praying about, even in our class today. What are you willing to give up? And if your goals and plans and ambitions contradicted with what's commanded in Scripture, are you willing to lay those things down and walk away from them because of our Lord and his command and his word? Here's another pastor. Our Lord is making this point. Count the cost of following him. And if you do that thoroughly, the word consider, you see that repeated several times. If you do that thoughtfully, you will surely realize that the pearl is so valuable and the treasure is so rich that it's worth letting go of every temporal treasure. And there's two other parables that we could insert right here. And I have it up there. It's the hidden treasure in Matthew 13. Why don't you turn to Matthew 13? Incredible. These two little parables, a couple sentences long, but I love these parables. It's the hidden treasure. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Now, Howard would probably say that's a bad investment to take everything you own, right, Howard, and invest it in one thing. You know, the financial advisors would be looking at that and says, this just doesn't make sense. But that's what the Lord is commanding here when it comes to the investment we make in discipleship. It's worth everything. And that's what the emphasis that Christ is saying. I am enamored by a treasure in a field. And the Saddle Ridge hoard was incredible. And it just amazes me, not because of the money, not because it's worth $10 million, but the fact that we have this couple in California. They had this large piece of property, and they're walking their dog every day. And all of a sudden, they see this little shiny glimmer in the field. And they go over, and they lift up this tin lid, and they find what it is, about 8 or 9 cans of these gold dollar pieces that were basically hidden back in the 1800s. And it's called referred to, the Saddle Ridge Hoard. So anyway, they have cashed this thing in, and it's worth $11 million, and the coins now are on the open market. If you're a coin collector, you've probably seen some of the incredible find. But what amazes me, a few things, is who hid those coins? And why did they hide those coins? And just think, you know, and then you do these what-ifs. Like, boy, if they'd been a believer back then in the 1800s, what would those coins do if they had invested it spiritually in missionary efforts back in the 1800s? And why did they hide it? And why didn't they share it with family? But they were hoarding. That's what it's called. They were hoarding it and putting on a field. But that's nothing to do with the passage. But it does indirectly. But it's amazing. Just think of the joy this couple had when they were walking their dog. Pat and I now, based on this, is we bought a dog and we go walking on fields all the time. No, we don't. We don't have a dog and we don't walk the fields. But it just amazes me, the story behind it. You just wish you could just put it together. Like, who hid it? Who hid it? But the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, like that treasure. And this couple finds it. Just think of the joy that they had when they, you know, carried all of these tin cans full of gold dollars. And the costly pearl, kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, verse 45, seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had. Pearls were more expensive than diamonds in that culture back then, because think about it, no scuba diving equipment, right? People were killing themselves to try to get these pearls. So you hold your breath and you go down. Now, I'm originally from Malibu, California, and I did a lot of skin diving. And it just would take an enormous effort to try to get a pearl in this culture. So that's why pearls were so expensive. But again, it's a man who sells everything so that he can have this pearl. In these two parables, these two men did what most investors would strongly advise against. They invested everything into the treasure in the field or the pearl. And these are drastic measures. And the return, though, is an eternal reward. The return is comparing these earthly riches to what we have in eternity. And that's what Christ is really saying. And that's what we need to understand. Now look at the connection between what's happened. Someone who truly is a disciple of the Lord, someone who truly is willing to take relationships and people and his own self and material possessions and just lay them at the altar and say, God, whatever you want me to do with these entities from start to finish, I subjugate to the Lordship of Christ. What's the result of a person who does that? Look in verse 34. Therefore, salt is good. Now, how does that relate to this whole passage? The result of discipleship is saltiness. It's saltiness. It has that preserving characteristic back then. They didn't have refrigerators like we have today. They didn't freeze things. They salted things. And I think that's really the thrust of this usage of salt. Believers, people who are truly believers in Christ and true disciples of Christ have an incredible impact on their spheres of influence. They're salt. They make a difference. And that's what Christ is really saying here. But he describes the guy that completed the unfinished tower. He describes the person who maybe went to battle and shouldn't. He describes someone who's not really a disciple, who may be halfway committed to Christ. That's the salt that's become tasteless. But even if salt's become tasteless, it's no good. You can't put it in the garden because it has enough salt in it that it's going to kill plants. And you can't put it in the manure pile because that's the compost that you use for your crops. And those of you who are scientists in here and you know the chemical composition of salt, salt is salt, right? Salt just remains salt. But in those days, they used to evaporate or they would get it through mining. But gypsum was an impurity or mineral that could get combined with salt, and that's what would make it tasteless, and that's what Christ is saying. Someone who's not a true disciple of Christ may appear to be, but they have gypsum is the predominating taste, and it doesn't do anything. It's worthless. And Christ says, what do you do with that worthless stuff? You throw it out. You throw it out. You throw it out. And by the way, we all have moments of failure. This isn't perfection, so don't think that we can, a disciple is perfect. You can look at my life, but it's going in the direction of perfection, right? Perfection is reached when we're in eternity and we have a glorified body, but when Christ invades our life, there's this process of sanctification, right? And that's what we're talking about here. It's the desire It's a desire, and it's that learning process. It's growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a switch, and we got our act together, and it's a hard road, isn't it? The Pilgrim's Progress is a very, very difficult road. And each and every day, we're going back and reminding ourselves and getting into the Word and realizing, oh, this area of my life I need to deal with, that area of my life I need to deal with. I need to grow. But what's motivating you to do that is you're a disciple of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is motivating you to grow. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. And look what Christ says at the end. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, parables were given, we talked about that earlier, to mask truth from unbelievers or those who weren't interested in the gospel. But he urges his disciples, those who are serious about their commitments to follow after our Lord Jesus Christ, to investigate the true meaning of this parable. And he says it right here. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Christ used that statement all the time. In Luke chapter 8, verse 8, he says it in another statement. He said these things, he would call out in the imperfect tense, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Christ said it all the time in his sermons. And this is really the implication or the application of his teaching ministry. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's an invitation to embrace what it is Christ is teaching. Listen to this message, and if you understand it, embrace it. Embrace it. You know, before we move on to chapter 15, we realize that the kingdom is priceless, isn't it? It's priceless. Salvation, everything pertaining to eternity, it has a true and intrinsic value, and it's incorruptible and it's undefiled. So the kingdom is priceless, number one. Number two, it's not superficially visible, is it? It's something that goes on inside of us, right? The Lord becomes Lord of our life, and he does that internal transformation in our lives. Think about these two parables and where we are. It's personally apportioned, isn't it? This is not a club. You're not born into it. You're not baptized as an infant and you've got the pixie dust and then you don't have to worry about it from that point on. But it's personally apportioned. Someone has to get to that point where he or she realizes what discipleship is all about, and then they decide, they make that decision. Saving faith has a high cost, doesn't it? It had a high cost for our Lord. It was paid for in full by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Eternal life is free to the repentant sinner, received by faith alone. Don't misunderstand. We don't work our way. But it is a gift, not a reward to be purchased. But there needs to be a desire, a willingness to let go of everything else that might be an impediment to that decision. Or what you trust in. You trust in those relationships. You trust in the possessions. You trust in your own health and your own ability to make it in life. It's basically laying all that aside in humility and realizing that you are totally submitted to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a total surrender to the person and work of the Savior. And number five, which is going to take us to chapter 15, the kingdom is a true source of real joy and meaningful joy. Joy is realized on earth, and joy is realized in heaven. With joy, he sold everything in order to purchase that field. He didn't have it as a possession at that point, but when he discovered the treasure, going back to our parable, he sold everything with joy. Joy is a big deal. And this verse brings it out, and this next section will be bringing it out. And you know, it's our basic desire to be joyful, isn't it? And Jesus, as creator, gave us that ability to be joyful, right? As his creation. And yet joy is a part of salvation. John 15:11, I have spoken these things that what? My joy may be in you, or remain in you. That your joy may be full, complete. What does 1 John say? These things have been written what? That you may have joy. Now, what is the result of embracing the gospel message? There's a cost, but what's the result of receiving the pearl of great price? And that takes us to chapter 15. To get forward on my slides, the joy of discipleship, personal and heavenly joy. You know, Luke really paints an interesting contrast here, doesn't he? Because you read in verse 1 of chapter 15, do we see any joy there? What's happening in verse 1 of chapter 15? This is the only verse in that whole chapter that doesn't have joy in it. And who is exhibiting the grumbling spirit? Yeah, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so Christ is really intentional about this, the Holy Spirit as Luke is, by, I think, including this segment here. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. The people that really needed the message, right? We all need the message, but these people were hungry to hear the message. But the religious leaders of the day, the people that were entrusted to teach the word, to basically shepherd the people of the day, shepherd not only Israel and the Jews, but they had a mandate in the Old Testament to reach out to the Gentiles as well. The very people, the very shepherds of that day, what were they doing? They were grumbling. This man receives sinners and eats with them. No kidding. That's what the Old Testament commanded. That's the heart of God. That's the compassion of God. So Jesus Christ uses that and turns it and talks about a parable. What man among you has 100 sheep? And he's lost one, leaves the 99, and goes after the one till he finds it. And you know, every shepherd would do that in that day. They realized that. It was only a matter of duty. It was a matter of compassion and concern over the one sheep that had gone astray. You know, what's also interesting about this is that the sheep doesn't come back to the shepherd. What is the shepherd doing? Shepherd's going. So really, in this parable, we see really two things. Not only the joy, but the fact that the shepherd is the one proactively going out and rescuing the lost sheep. And that really coincides with many of the passages that talk about our Lord redeeming us before the foundation of the earth. You know, over a period of time, those sheep would be known to the shepherd. The shepherd would know their voice, and immediately he would know that that one of his sheep were missing. So what does he do in verse 5? He finds it. He lays it on his shoulders, and he would tie the little feet up so it wouldn't be kicking and everything, and he would bring this sheep back. And what does he do? He rejoices. In Acts 3:8, when the man, the lame man, was in the courtyard of the temple, what happened after he was not only forgiven of his sins, but he was healed? He was leaping and praising God, jumping and leaping and praising God. There was joy. The eunuch who was in the, remember, who was in the chariot, and Philip came and shared Isaiah 53 with him. What does the eunuch do after Philip's gone? He's rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. In verse 6, he calls his neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." And there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. God is that seeking shepherd whose desire it is to find the sheep. And the joy is so great that he can't contain it himself, and it must be shared. Wow. And the thrust is the compassionate love of God who seeks the wayward believer until he finds the one that's lost. Here's another pastor that comments on this passage. God goes after the sinners. God is not like the Pharisees and scribes. He doesn't grumble about sinners. He doesn't despise sinners. He loves sinners. He doesn't seek to keep them away. He seeks to bring them in like the shepherd did with the lost sheep. In Isaiah 62:5, the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. There's joy. In Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God, I'm talking about Israel, but yet the joy that God displays joy. Well, that just takes us to the conclusion or the application of everything that we've studied today. For the unbeliever, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior today and commit to being his true disciple. God's going to equip you. God's going to give you everything that you need pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. If this is something that you want in your life, please. That's what Christ is saying. I urge you today to commit yourself to following me, is what Christ is saying. To the believer, we need to remind ourselves of the continued cost of true discipleship. Sometimes we get complacent, don't we? Sometimes we get tied down with the stuff of this world or even our own selfish selves. So we need to remind ourselves what discipleship is all about. Remind yourself of the continued cost of true discipleship. Seek God and his righteousness first, and he will meet all your other needs. Be rich toward God and lay up your treasure in heaven. It's really the focus, and that's what God would want us to do today, because it's a hard journey, right? And it's impossible for us to do it in and of ourselves. We will fail, but God working in and through us, we will glorify him through our commitment to him. And then finally, for the believer, evangelize, clearly communicate the gospel. You've probably heard that every time that we meet on a Sunday morning, but that's really the focus of Luke. Guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Don't be ashamed to present the gospel of God to those in need, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Think about that couple, you know, and the joy. And this was just material gold coins that they found. How much more precious is it when we communicate the gospel of Christ to someone who desperately needs it? And just think about the eternal result of us presenting the gospel, God using that, the Holy Spirit making that transforming work, doing that transforming work in the life of that person and them coming to faith. And then joy breaks out in heaven. And one more is added to the family of our Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we thank you again. It's a very, very humbling passage. Father, for anyone here today who has not really understood truly what it is to be a believer, that they would hear what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And for the rest of us, Father, who are your children, may we remind ourselves why we serve you and the cost of discipleship. And we pray, Father, that we'd never be ashamed of really sharing with and communicating that message to others within our spheres of influence, because that's what a disciple does. We thank you now, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.